1 Corinthians 15 today. Boy, we're going to squarely look at the resurrection of our great God and Savior Jesus. So let's read. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if," it's a big if you "hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all He was seen by me, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we get to come together, really any time, Lord, but special days like this, Lord, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and that this day that He proved He has power, not just over sin, but over death itself, that You are the God that has power over death, the one and only. And we're so grateful You have that power and that You want to minister to us today and encourage us and bless us. And then, Lord, every day give us Your resurrection power to live this life You've called us to live. So thank You for that, Lord, and I pray You would bless us and bless all of the churches in this community, Lord. We want many people to come into contact with Jesus today, fall more in love with Him. Maybe some for the first time fall in love with You. We look forward to the work You're doing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, this is an exciting chapter in the Bible. It really is, because it's one of the really the greatest chapters in all of the Scriptures regarding the resurrection, in terms of certainly a full handling of this issue of the resurrection. And so Paul will deal with many of the foundational issues of the gospel, but really heavily emphasize and focus the one aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall, the book of 1 Corinthians is an interesting book in that this was a church that was really pretty carnal, and they had a lot of struggles. And it's not hard to even to see today. Many churches with people that are kind of in the flesh or struggling, and we can look at that and go, okay, well, what do they need? Well, Paul really wrote this as what's known as a corrective epistle to straighten out a lot of errors and issues and things that they were struggling with as a church. They were confused over several issues. For example, they didn't really believe in the resurrection. At least many of them didn't. In fact, some just flat out denied it. And in fact, in verse 12, we're going to read, "If Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" So some, even in this church, believing in Jesus, having died for them, didn't grasp that He had died, that He had risen from the dead. That's very, very important, as we'll talk about today. Number two, they were doing things that were inconsistent with these beliefs. They were baptizing people for the dead, not a practice prescribed in the Bible. But Paul's saying, if you don't even believe in this, why are you doing this? And so we'll look at that inconsistency. And of course, they were just flat out confused. They were confused about how this resurrection was to take place. And down in verse 35, we're going to read, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come?" So he wanted to clarify some questions, some legitimate questions that they had in coming to grips with this resurrection. So with that, Paul's going to cover many subjects in this chapter. First, he's going to remind them that the resurrection is a part of the core of the gospel message. He'll give them testimony and proofs. He will address the dangerous thinking of rejecting the resurrection. He'll talk about why it was needed and several other issues. So we're blessed today to dig into this. Now, please notice the first word in this chapter is "moreover." And it is interesting because he does come to a new subject. You may ask, why "moreover"? Why is this chapter tied in really to the rest of the book? Because he just all of a sudden covers this new subject. But it really is tied in because, I believe, of the word "declare." He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." Because this is a corrective epistle and Paul is straightening out several issues, he's already used that word earlier. And it is just one more thing in a long list of things that he is clarifying or straightening out for these people. For example, one of the last times he used it in chapter 12, and the last great section of this book was talking about spiritual gifts from chapters 12 to 14. We read this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles that carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." And then here it is, he says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." So in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, where he said, "Therefore I make known to you," is the same word translated declare here. So this is just the next major subject. That's why it's in this book. But it was important enough to Paul to point this out as a specific issue that he needed to deal with so that the church is healthy in appreciating the resurrection of Jesus. So let's read verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you," what? "I declare the gospel." The gospel. And notice that Paul had already preached this to them. He'd already spent many months there in the city of Corinth. He had preached this gospel to them, past tense. But here's the beauty of it. This church, even with all of their struggles, praise the Lord, they had received it. They had received this message. Therefore, they had gotten saved because they had put their faith in Jesus. They trusted in his work on the cross in paying for our sins. Not only had they received it, they're now standing in that. And then, of course, by which you are saved. So anybody that will receive the message of this gospel he's about to give them can be saved. To put their faith and their trust in Jesus alone, for the work he did on that cross, and then offer us life through his resurrection. So notice he does say in verse 2, "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you." Now, talking to any large audience in really any setting, there's invariably going to be some that don't know the Lord. They never have actually trusted in the Lord. So he's telling them, you do need to actually believe and hold fast this word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that word vain literally means to be completely empty. It's like a vacuum that's not been filled. It is entirely empty. And some people may give lip service to believing in Jesus, but there's no substance to it. They really, really don't believe him. They really haven't put their faith in him. They really haven't trusted in him. And so he's gotten their attention. He's told them, "I have preached this message to you," but we know he wants to clarify the issue of the resurrection when we look at the fullness of this chapter. So now he's going to go into it for real. Notice what he says in verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And here's the gospel. I mean, it really is amazingly simple when you look at it. Notice these three elements that he lays out in verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the first part of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He died because we are sinners. God's standard to get into heaven is to be perfect, and not a one of us is perfect. So we needed somebody to become a man, to meet God's standard. God couldn't just, in his economy, willy-nilly just say, "Well, I'm just going to lower the standard." He didn't do that. "I'm going to come. I'm going to live that perfect standard on your behalf." So then he did go to the cross, and because he never did commit a sin, he could die in our place. So Jesus went to that cross, and notice he died according to the Scriptures. We're given a quick little reminder. This was all prophesied. This is nothing new. This is something that was already told in many places, as we will look at in just a minute. Second part of the gospel, not only did he die for our sins, he was buried. He was actually put in a tomb, of course, for 3 days and three nights. And then after that, the third part, after he was buried, he rose again according the third day, according to the Scriptures. So as Paul will focus on this last part of it, this resurrection of Jesus, proving he has power over death and has conquered death, this also was prophesied. So notice he threw in that phrase again, according to the Scriptures. Now let's look at some of these Scriptures. Since Paul says, hey, this death is according to the Scriptures, the resurrection is according to the Scriptures, we can look at many places. Psalm 22 is one example. That says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, anybody in that day would have recognized reading that, if they're open to the things of the Lord, to have somebody's hands and feet pierced, that's a crucifixion. That's a gruesome death that Jesus was going to experience. It was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. It was prophesied he would die in this gruesome fashion. He goes on to say, I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That also happened right at the foot of the cross. Well, we could study, I'm not going to turn there, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, the most clear description of the brutal nature of Jesus' death in those chapters. I mean, it is gruesome. It really is to read that. And if you're even squeamish a little, you might not even have an easy time reading those chapters. But Jesus, it was prophesied he would die for us. He would die for our sins. I will read a little portion of Isaiah 53. It says, surely he has borne our griefs. He carried them upon himself. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, here it is, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are all healed. And he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've everyone turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was literally piled upon Jesus when he died on that cross. He died for your sins. We're so blessed. That's what we commemorate on Good Friday, the fact that Jesus went to that cross and paid for our sins. Well, the second part, though, says he would be buried. Well, Isaiah 53:9 says they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So once he died, the Father wanted him taken well care of. And so it was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, that took him and put him in a tomb and sealed up that tomb. But he wasn't to stay there. He wasn't going to rot. His body wasn't going to decay. And that, of course, was also prophesied. He would rise from the dead. So Psalm 16 says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So we know there that not only would Jesus' body not rot in the grave, but that he would rise from the dead. We can look at a few other places. Psalm 49, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. And Jesus, in his own words, in Matthew chapter 12, had said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So it was all prophesied. All of those I just read were at least 600 to 700 years old. I mean, how many of you can predict what's going to happen next week, let alone a year from now, 10 years from now, 600 to 700 years from now that this would happen to this Messiah? He is the Messiah. He's the one that was promised. That's the gospel. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. This is one of the greatest, most proven events in all of human history. Now, if you're going to say this great event happened, you want to prove that it happened. And it's interesting that under the law of Moses, under the Old Testament scriptures, and it's repeated as a principle in the New Covenant, God's economy, you need at least two witnesses to establish a matter, to establish either guilt in a matter or the truth in a matter. Let me remind you of that in Deuteronomy 19. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any inquiry or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, since God has set that down as a standard to establishing truth in a matter, he wants to live up to it himself. And so he moves upon the Apostle Paul to give us way more than two witnesses. I mean, God is going to go way above and beyond the call of duty to prove the resurrection of Jesus. So let's look here, beginning in verse 5. He begins to pull one witness after another, after another, after another to prove this resurrection really, really happened. By the way, I think we could say there's already the witness of the scriptures because the prophets told us it was going to happen. But we could say they didn't physically see the resurrection, not as men upon the earth. So we begin with witness number one, verse 5. He was seen by Cephas. This is speaking of Peter. Peter, Jesus, one of his right-hand men. So Peter himself got to see the resurrection. We know that. As he went to the tomb and he ended up coming into contact with Jesus, Jesus witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Next, it wasn't just Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. Now, of course, this is referring to his closest 12 disciples. Of course, less Judas, who betrayed him. But those 12 saw him. He appeared to them. He appeared to them right after the resurrection. We know he came even a week later to doubting Thomas, as we call him. He was doubting whether Jesus had risen. Jesus literally let him touch his fingers and feel him. Jesus physically ate food right in front of them. So not only was he seen by Peter, but by the 12. And according to God's economy, he could have stopped at verse 5 and said, I've just given you plenty of witnesses. This is a proven fact, the resurrection of Jesus. I have got, if you throw out Judas, I've got 11 witnesses. I've got 11. That's a lot more than two. But he's not even done there. Because notice now, after that, the next witness, Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once. 500 people? It's amazing. If you're telling a lie, you can't get two people to agree on a lie. How are you going to get 500 people to come together and tell you the same story? Well, 500 people have seen the risen Lord. And so they've seen it, and it was all at one time. It wasn't even piecemeal. They were all there. They can all give the same account. And notice, at the writing of this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul even says, of whom the greater part remain to the present. I mean, if you were at that day reading this letter that would have been written by Paul in the church of Corinth, you could physically go find one of these witnesses. Tell me about what you saw. Then you could go to another one of the 500. Tell me what you saw. You might get a slightly different account, but you're going to get the same basic account. They all saw the same risen Lord. So, gee, if you think two witnesses is enough, we had 11. Now we have 511. So all of these witnesses, and notice, I love this phrase at the end of verse 5. The greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Did you know that Jesus' resurrection power is so great that when a Christian dies, it's not even referred to as death. It's referred to as falling asleep. I'm just taking a nap. I'm going to wake up one day. Of course, the moment we die as Christians, we're immediately, at least our soul and our spirit, is in the presence of the Lord. One day at the rapture of the church, every one of us is going to receive a new body as well. That's going to be glorious. I'm so excited for a day getting a new body that will never break down. No more creaks in the morning and no more aching and no more needing coffee to wake up. Oh, it's going to be a glorious day. So anyway, here we are, 500, now over 500 brethren have noticed. But he's still not done. After that, he was seen by James. Now, James, this is referring to one of Jesus' half-brothers. Of course, he had the same mom, not the same dad. His dad was Joseph. Joseph wasn't Jesus' dad. So even James. And it's interesting that his brothers doubted him till late in his ministry. It was later that James turned to Jesus and believed in him as Lord and Savior. But he did. Now, if there was anybody that could say that Jesus was not a sinless man, it would have been James. Think about it. If you ever tried to claim you were sinless today, and I brought your brother or sister into the room, you know it's over. Case closed. Let me tell you the time. And there's a lot of those times they could bring up. Well, James knew he was the Messiah. James would have never come forward with a single moment of he did this and he sinned against so-and-so. Nope, he never did that. And then notice at the end of verse 7, and then he was seen by all the apostles, not just the inner core of the 12 apostles, all of the serious followers, all of the apostles of Jesus. I mean, look at the plethora of witnesses that are here that can ascribe to the ascension of Jesus, his resurrection. So last of all, he was seen by me also. And Paul throws in his name effectively for what it's worth. I'm writing this book. I have seen him alive. And so one more witness to put on top of the pile. Well, and since Paul names himself as one of the witnesses, he's going to give his credentials. Now, he's going to downplay his credentials because he knows he's undeserving, as all of us are undeserving. But because of the grace of God, we're saved. So he wants to make sure they know he's an apostle. He'd already dealt with his apostleship earlier in the book, but notice what he says. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's tremendous humility and proper humility. I used to persecute people to death. I don't deserve to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what he says. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Because I was so grateful for what he did for me, I was out laboring everyone. This is not to earn anything. This is just to say thank you to God. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And so we come to the end of the first real section of this chapter. Paul has made a crystal clear case. If any of you were sitting on a jury and somebody could bring one witness, then 11 witnesses, then 500 witnesses, and still keep bringing the witnesses, telling the same story, you would have to agree the story was true. And so Jesus is risen. We know it to be true. All of these people knew it to be true. Now, having established this clearly, Paul now begins to deal with some of the other issues that people were facing regarding the resurrection. What he's really going to begin to cover is the danger of not believing the resurrection, and the danger if it didn't happen, which it did, but yet he's helping people to see the logic of the need for the resurrection. So notice what he says. If Christ is preached, if he's preached, if I get up here and tell you he rose from the dead, if it is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So he's writing to a church saying, I preached it. We've had all of these witnesses. So how can you say he didn't rise? And so again, we're reminded, even some people in this church of Corinth were struggling with this concept of the resurrection from the dead. And so then he goes into, by the way, if there's no resurrection, here's how bad the situation would be. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Then he's not risen. If there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Because that is a part of the gospel. Those three simple points in verses 3 and 4, that he died and was buried and he rose again, the scripture prophesied that. So if it didn't happen, you and I have no hope. Our faith would be empty. It would be a vacuum as well. There would be no hope for us today. And worse yet, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. So he's telling this church, not only would you have no hope, not only would your faith be empty, you would be a false prophet or a false whatever you want to call it, a false witness. And we don't want to be that. Because you remember, Jesus was very clear to mislead one of his little children. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around your neck. We do not want to get this wrong. We want to give people all the hope that God wants us to have and all the encouragement that they need. And so he made it very, very clear. No, this is very, very needed. So we would be found false witnesses because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. It looks like he's repeating himself, but he's driving home this point as clearly as he possibly can. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Oh, think about that for a moment. If all of what we have put our faith in all of these years, if we were to come someday and realize Christ didn't rise, well, then what he died on the cross wasn't of any value either, because it's all part of the gospel message. This is one of those points. I know many of you have heard this analogy before, but I really do love the analogy. If you were to know somebody that had died of cancer, and God were to come to you one day and say, child, I love you, and I love your friend, and I want you to be able to heal that friend of yours that has cancer, you'd have to do two very distinct things to heal that person. Number one, you'd have to remove the cancer because that's what killed them. And then you'd need to raise them from the dead. You got to do both. Not a one of them without the other is of any value. And if you think about it, if you were to remove the cancer but not raise them from the dead, yeah, great, the cancer's gone, but they're still dead. You've not helped them one bit. And then if you raise them from the dead but don't remove the cancer, that's not going to help them either. They're going to die all over again immediately. They've got the same cancer that killed them in the first place. So both had to happen. And as you look back at verse 3, Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins, that's what he did to remove the sin, the cancer of our sin from our lives. He paid for every sin we've ever committed. And so if that's all he did, if he didn't rise, he would be like you and I removing that cancer. But they're still dead. They need to be risen to life, and somebody has to have the power, and Jesus demonstrated that power. So not only did he die for your sins and remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, Jesus also rose from the dead and offers us life, and so he gives the life as well. And the great thing is, if you're a believer here today, even though we still practically sin, He has removed our sins. Our cancer will never come back. That's the great news of what Jesus has done for us. We will never see our sin again in that way in terms of who we are in Christ. He's put our sins behind His back. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't just cover sin, which is the word for atonement in the Old Testament. He didn't just cover sin. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. He literally removed it. It is gone. That's why we have resurrection life that will never be removed from us. This is the glorious message, and so that's why he then says in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if there's no resurrection. And he uses the word asleep again. Did you notice that? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, he's not done with them because he is just continuing to drive home some pure and beautiful logic to these believers because he wants to help them. He wants them to fully understand what has done. So now let's look at what he looks at in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He is. That's an established fact. We just need to deal with that. It has occurred, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's not the first fruits of those who are dead that don't know the Lord, but he is of those who put their faith in him and so are again for the third time described as only fallen asleep. Let me say, what does that mean, first fruits? Well, ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, man has been under the curse of sin. And not until finally the perfect Messiah came to die for our sins and then could raise himself from the dead, he's the first fruits because he's the first who spiritually rose after having paid for our sins. He is the first fruits. And you may ask, why would we even need this first fruits? Well, now he goes back to the beginning. And notice what Paul says. For since by man came death. We know that, don't we? We know the story of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are there. God made Adam alive spiritually. He made him to have relationship with God. He had the glory of walking in a garden physically with the Lord. I mean, how glorious would that be? We're going to get to do that ourselves in the future. But he's walking with him in the garden, and God made him alive spiritually. And he told Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And we know the story. He ate from that tree. He did die. He died spiritually that day. And because he died spiritually, he then had children. And you can't pass on something you don't have. You know, if you want to write a will for your children and say, I'm leaving you $1 million when you have $50 in the bank, you're not leaving them $1 million. Adam didn't have spiritual life because he died due to his sin. He couldn't pass on spiritual life to his children. It had to come from another source. Actually, I love the way it is put in Genesis chapter 5. And let me read this. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. I want you to notice that phrase. He made Adam in the likeness of God. But we go on and read, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot, here it is, a son in his own likeness. It's a great distinction. Adam was created in the image of God, but Adam's son, Genesis 5 says, his son was born in his image, spiritually dead. So the moment Adam sinned, he had no life to pass on to his sons. In fact, he needed to go get the life himself by believing in a future Messiah. We are blessed to look back at a Messiah in the time continuum. And so verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Yeah, Adam wrecked it for the whole world. By the way, we didn't need his help, did we? I've sinned just plenty. I didn't need Adam's help. I'd have wrecked it if I was the first man, and I know you would have too. Sorry if you didn't know that, but you would have wrecked it. But in Adam all died, but then Jesus comes along. He's the first fruits. All shall be made alive. And so each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And I look at this crazy world. I am thrilled at that verse. I can't wait for Jesus to come and put an end to all rule, all authority and all power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Of all the enemies that need to be destroyed in this world, this is the one. Death. And it's interesting, isn't it? We say, what are the two certain things in life? Death and taxes, right? What's great? Even death is done. That's not certain anymore. Because if you put your faith in Jesus, there's no death coming to you. Yeah, your body may stop working. It may fully stop, but you're going to be alive in Christ. You're alive in Christ now. So death has no power over us. And so it says, for he has put all things under his feet. That's talking about the Father put everything, all authority under the feet of Jesus. And when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. He's saying the Father's not in subjection to Jesus. Those two are equal. Everything but him. And so the Godhead is looking at all this. And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be also subject to him. Jesus always submitted to the Father and his wishes, who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Wow. He's still not done. Now what he's going to do is interesting. He's going to point out some of the inconsistent practices of people who don't believe in the resurrection. And notice, you may look at this and go, what in the world is he talking about? He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? You may wonder, what in the world is it to be baptized for the dead? In the Bible, Christians are baptized as a public proclamation of the faith they've already stated in Jesus. It's a great picture of our death, burial, and resurrection. Basically, you go into the water, die to self, die to the old man, and then come up and rise up to life. That's only for a person that knows what they've done. It's for a person that understands they put their faith in Christ. For some reason, some cults and some religions actually teach that once somebody's died, you can be baptized on their behalf. And somehow it has some effect on them, as in there's some place of purgatory which does not exist and is not taught in the Bible. The Bible is very clear. It's appointed for man once to die, after that the judgment. We must have made a decision for Christ in this lifetime. And so what he's telling them is, don't go getting baptized for the dead. It has no effect. This is not something taught in the Bible. It was just a practice that were done by some of these people. But Paul's point is, why are you doing that if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead? If they're dead. There is no afterlife if you don't believe in the resurrection. And so then why are they all baptized for the dead? Why do we stand in jeopardy every day? Why am I risking my life every day preaching this gospel of Jesus if there's no resurrection? And I saw him. Who's going to put their life on the line for a lie? Nobody's going to do that. And so why put my life in jeopardy? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die to myself in following this Jesus. He's worth it. And if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? And here's what he says, and we all can get this. If there's no resurrection, let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, our bodies are going to rot in the grave, and there is no hope after this, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Might is right, just go for it. And of course, he is not teaching that. He's helping them to see the folly of thinking that if we don't believe in the resurrection. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now he continues by even addressing some legitimate questions he has heard in the Corinthians. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? That's a legitimate question. Some of you might be new to the Lord, or you might not even be saved and go, how in the world are the dead raised? I mean, if I die, I know my mom's gone on. How's she going to be raised if she has put her faith in Jesus? It's a good question. And with what body do they come? Is that old body going to be raised? I mean, would I have wished I died early without the wrinkles? Am I going to have those into eternity? And people are going to... No, he's going to explain that. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And Paul's going to use now a very practical example from everyday life, a seed. When you put a seed in the ground, of course, it dies. That seed dies. It opens up in that little seed inside of the covering. That's what then begins to interact with the soil and the water, and life comes out of that. So what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So one day, when you're with the Lord and he decides it's time at the rapture to give you that new body, you're going to get a brand new body. Oh, I can't wait for the perfect body. Oh, we can eat like crazy. There's a lot of discussion about great food in heaven. No worry about diets. Oh, it's going to be great. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial, speaking of kind of heavenly bodies, and there are terrestrial, speaking of earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. This body we have, it's corrupted. It's been corrupted by sin. We would have lived forever had we not sinned. We would have constantly had access to the tree of life, but it is raised in incorruption. One day, you'll have an incorruptible body that will live forever and ever. So our bodies now are sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Paul just like stops for a moment. Hey, this is real, guys. This is real. It's really coming. And so is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He did, and he brought death, spiritual death, into the world. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Almighty God left heaven to come down to this earth. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Did you notice that? Remember what I read earlier from Genesis 5? Adam's son was born in his image. Notice, we have borne the image of the man of dust. But if your faith is in Christ, you're now bearing his image. Because you're alive spiritually today, and you get to live this life for eternity. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now as he kind of closes here, it's interesting. He talks about this one coming day for this event that we call in the church the rapture, a day when God will take everybody that is alive and remaining and their faith is in Christ and will never experience physical death, will in a moment be raptured up into the presence of God and receive our new bodies. Boy, I'd like to be one of those guys. You know, people, a lot of people say, I want to get to heaven. I just don't want to go through the process to get there. So that whole dying thing, I'd rather not. Well, maybe we'll be one of those members. But he's also going to raise and give a body to those that have previously died. Anyway, he addresses this issue as he kind of closes the chapter that we know as a chapter break. And I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't do it. Nobody can earn their way into salvation. Nobody can be good enough to earn a place in heaven. Flesh and blood can't do it. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And there's the fourth occurrence of this word sleep that is a believer. We just sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. And I believe that trumpet is literally the voice of Jesus himself yelling to his children, come to me. Come to me. It's finally time. Finally, you'll be with me forever. And in the moment, the twinkling of the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when I have that final body, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, we know it's a done deal. We know Jesus is forever paid for death and paid that we can have life. But we're still experiencing it in this world. But one day when you're raptured up into the presence of the Lord, for you, death is completely swallowed up. You'll never see it again. So death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear Christian, we have this hope today. We have this joy because Jesus didn't just die. He didn't just remove our cancer of sin. He rose from the dead and he offers us the very same power, the fullness of his power he offers to us by his Holy Spirit that we may be alive today. This is the resurrection power. And he closes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Dear Christian, if you're here today and your faith is in him, you're alive. And you have work to do because he wants other people to be alive. He wants other people to enjoy this wonderful resurrection life. What a thrill it is what God has done for us. As we close, I want to read to you just from, you might even want to turn your Bible just a little bit forward to 2 Corinthians 5. This wonderful, glorious picture of the one day that these bodies will be transformed into what the Lord has for us. And by the way, it's interesting. He's going to call your bodies a house. He's going to call our body a tent. Those are all temporary things. Notice what he says. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You're going to have a body, he describes, as a building that's eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. Do you groan when you wake up in the morning? I know I do. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, not because we want to die effectively, but further clothed that the mortality may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's our hope. That's our joy today as Christians. One day we will stand in the very presence of God. But please make no mistake about it today. None of our hope, none of our joy, none of what we have looked to look forward to would be possible without Jesus having died and risen from the dead. Because God would be a God that doesn't keep his word. Because he prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came. He would not just live a perfect life. He would go to that cross. And after that cross, he would be treated kindly in his death. But he would rise from the dead. And so we have that hope today. And God prophesied it. And the Bible is clear. If you ever ask, is there something God cannot do? There actually is. The Bible is clear. God cannot lie. It's not in him. It's not even in his nature. It is so foreign to him. He cannot lie. And so he offers us this wonderful resurrection life. So as we close today, the resurrection of Jesus is the most studied and proven historical fact. We have the more than 500 witnesses. Many men over history have attacked this story, have come after it, tried to disprove it, and they've all been proven wrong. In fact, most that earnestly took a search on this, like Simon Greenleaf, he came to find out that it's true. He's risen. In fact, he was a very highly respected attorney, and when he was all done with his studies, he said, this is the most proven history, the most proven event in all of history. This resurrection of Jesus cannot be denied. So it is an historical fact. And yet we see today that this resurrection is an integral part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for you, he loves you, and he rose for you because he loves you. So today we celebrate this resurrection. Let's walk around with joy in our hearts. Let's walk around wanting others to be risen to life today. They can have resurrection life today. Yeah, they'll have to wait for their new bodies in the future. But it's coming. What a joy. What a thrill. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you that you led the Apostle Paul to speak to this young church, the church of Corinth. Yeah, they had a lot of questions. They were young in the faith. They were known as a carnal bunch of Christians. They had a lot of confusion. But Lord, we thank you that you had Paul take the time to write down for them and for our blessing today to know that Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He rose from the dead and proved he has power even over death. And Lord, you're the only one that has ever proven that power. Has even come close to demonstrating that power. And so as we put our faith in you and trust in you and walk with you, we have that same resurrection power available to us today in these old bodies to show this world the love of Christ. And so, Father, I thank you and I praise you today that you've made this available to us. With our heads bowed, I just want to ask, just want to cast out the net. If there's anyone here that's never put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm here to tell you, you're still living in the image of Adam. You're still dead spiritually. You need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you'll put your faith in him, stop trusting in going to church. Stop trusting in thinking you can be a good enough person. You can't, because the standard to get to heaven is perfection. You can't do it. If you put your faith in Him, He'll give you life. He'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. You'll be alive right now. I just want to give you an opportunity to raise your hand if you want to, and I'll lead you in a prayer to receive Him as Lord and Savior. There is no pressure. God loves you, and He wants you saved. And that's it. We just want to offer it. We just want to cast out. If you want to do that, you just raise your hand today. And everybody in the room is praying for you. Yes. Yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for having died for us. Now let's finish in our prayer. Father, thank you for having died for us. Thank you for the hope that we have. Lord, you are a great God and a great Savior. Lord, we all do look forward to the day this body that suffers from ailments and sicknesses will be done away with, and we'll get that new body. Lord, spiritually, we're already new. We're already created new in Christ, and we thank you and praise you for that. So thank you for blessing us, Lord. Fill us with that hope. Fill us with that joy. Lord, we should be the most joy-filled people in this world. Lord, help us not to get down. Help us not to look at the craziness of this world, but keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, who is the risen Lord. We praise you and love you and thank you today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.